Revelation chapters 4 and 5. You have your outline in front of you, and what I want to do is to acknowledge that when we begin Revelation 4, Revelation 4:1 is a thorny little verse. Before we can get to Revelation 4:2 through 11 and then into chapter 5, we've got to take a look at this first verse and make some recommendations or some conclusions about this. John says here in verse 1, after this being the letters to the churches that he has recorded, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So, the question is this the sound of a trumpet or a sound like the sound of a trumpet? Which is it? Is it the sound of a trumpet or the sound like a sound of a trumpet? Well, the scripture says it was a voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Well, so what? What is the difference between was it a trumpet that I heard or was it a sound like a trumpet? The thorny issue right here is that many people will come to this particular verse and say this verse right here is John representing what we expect to be the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that Christ will return, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead shall be raised, and we who are alive will join them in the air, and then forever be with the Lord. Well, this joining in the air, when Jerome translated the Greek into Latin, he used a word that we would translate into English as rapture, a rapturing, a catching up. And so the word in the Greek would be translated catching up from 1 Thessalonians. And so then when interpreters come to this verse, they say, oh, well, this is a catching up of John. And so John is therefore, the argument would go, representing us, representing the church being caught up into heaven. Because the door to heaven is open. John is caught up. Ah, what's the conclusion? We're talking about the rapture, so people say. But let me then question this. What does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 say about the trumpet that will be the announcement of that rapture? Will that be the sound like a trumpet, or will it be the sound of a trumpet? The answer is of a trumpet. So it's not sound like a trumpet, but it is the sound of a trumpet, right? Do you know what the sound of a trumpet's like? Okay. So it's going to be a real trumpet that's going to call us up to heaven. How many trumpets are referred to in the book of Revelation? Any idea? Anyone remember? Seven. Yeah, seven. So if, in fact, one of those trumpets would be the trumpet that would effect the rapture, which one would it be? Could be anyone, right? Except for the fact that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, precisely, at the last trumpet is when the rapture will occur. Okay, if it's at the last trumpet and there are seven trumpets, This is a tough question, I realize, but which of the seven would be the last? Right on. Okay, the seventh. From the voice of babes. Excellent. Hey, great man. Great man. Yeah. I was just going to tell him, don't be embarrassed. He's not embarrassed. He's over there doing his own work. So it's reasonable to expect that the rapture is going to be at the last trumpet. Then the question is, if John represents, as the argument would go for this verse, if John represents the raptured church from chapter 4, verse 1, on to the end of the book, it's rather interesting because John does not retain a heavenly perspective from here on through the end of the book. The idea is that once the church is raptured, using the argument that I was presenting earlier, the idea is those holding to a pre-tribulation rapture reject the idea of the church somehow commuting between heaven and earth. Once the church is in heaven, it stays in heaven, according to that view. And yet John, from here on in the book of Revelation, commutes between heaven and earth. He's in heaven for a while with a mystical experience, and he comes back to earth. He sees things going on earth. He's back in heaven. He's back on earth. Drawing conclusions from the absence of a word, for instance, from here on, the word church does not appear in the book of Revelation. So those arguing that verse 1 in chapter 4 is a picture of the rapture of the church, they argue, well, you don't see the word church anymore in the book of Revelation, so therefore the church is gone. So that's an argument from the absence of a word. But there are some problems with that too, because the word God does not appear anywhere in the book of Esther. So therefore we might conclude, using this line of argument, that the sovereignty and presence of God in the affairs of Esther is also absent. But looking at the book of Esther, we're pretty well convinced that no, God is all through the book of Esther and in her life. Those of you who were in our class several years ago will remember when we studied the book of Ruth. What would be one word that you would use to describe, one word that you would use to describe the relationship between Ruth and Naomi? Devoted. What's a shorter word for that? Four letters.
Love.
Unfortunately, the word love appears nowhere in Ruth. So therefore, we must conclude that love has got nothing to do with the relationship described in Ruth. This is what happens when you argue from the absence of a word, okay? Romans 1 through 15 also does not refer to the word church, so therefore the book of Romans cannot have anything to do with the church. You see, the line of argument kind of falls on its face. This method of interpretation could just as easily teach the pre-tribulation annihilation of the church. Since church no longer appears in the book of Revelation, I guess church is gone. Well, that's what happens when you use this line of argument. The only one raptured in chapter 4, verse 1 is John. Just like in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6, Paul describes his rapture when he says that, I know a man, and of course he was speaking about himself, I know a man who was caught up into third heaven. Well, that's a rapture. That's a catching up. That's a catching away. And so I think what we have going on here in verse 1 is not a depiction of John representing the church, but rather John representing himself. And John was caught up into heaven. And what we're going to see as soon as we follow along what's happening to John is I think that John is ascending into a heavenly worship service that's already in progress. And so, as a consequence, when we hear Christ, the risen Christ, because he's the one who has the voice that sounds like a trumpet, saying, come up here, we do the same thing in our communion service. When the pastor who is officiating at the communion table says, lift up your hearts, and we respond with, we lift them up to the Lord. We are responding to an invitation to come up here. And so it's at that moment in the communion service that you can imagine the roof being removed. And we are being lifted up. And what had we recited just earlier in the worship service when we stated the creed, where is Christ now? Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where he is. And so when he offers the invitation, come up here, and said through the words of the pastor, lift up your hearts, we are lifting our hearts up to the Lord, where he is in his body, the location, if you will, of the body of Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. That's what we just affirmed. That's not to say that the Spirit of Christ cannot be omnipresent, which we also affirm. This is one of those mysteries related to the nature of the person of Christ. But I think what's going on here is that in chapter 4, verse 1, we're seeing John being invited into a worship service. It's interesting that at the Council of Nicaea, when the identity of Jesus was recognized as fully divine, of equal substance with the Father, it was also at that council that the bishops, churchmen who were gathered there, agreed that one should not spend their energy focusing on the elements of the communion table, but rather lift up their hearts and to focus our attention on the heavenly presence of God. Now, the other thing that I find fascinating about this particular verse is that in the Old Covenant, who was able to come up into the presence of God? Moses. Moses was one. Now, Moses called the 70 elders to come with him to that mountain, right? And what did they tell him? You go on alone. This is too great for us. And in fact, when Moses came down, remember his face was shining? You've seen the Michelangelo statue of Moses with those two horns out there. You know what that comes from? When Jerome translated into the Latin, it said instead of that his face was shining, rather his face was horned. And so Michelangelo, being a good Latin person, read it, he's horned. Okay, we'll put some horns on Moses. So that's why you see the statue with the horns. Got nothing to do with what the Bible had to say. It's just that that was part of the translation, one of the difficulties of translating shined into horned. And so there you've got Moses with horns on his head. Moses was uniquely privileged to be able to see God face to face, partaking in his glory. But now, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we all, with unveiled faces, unhorned faces, if you will, we all with unveiled faces have received the anointing, and every week we have the opportunity to ascend in the Spirit into the heavenly assembly. I believe that's what John is speaking about here in this first verse. Well, good. Let's move right along. Now, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 11, what we're going to see then is coming events from the vantage point of the throne of God, the sovereign determiner of all things. So, John, we have this vision of the heavenly throne. It corresponds to the visions that Moses had in Exodus 19, Isaiah in chapter 6, Ezekiel in chapter 11, and Daniel in chapter 7. John sees God as a blaze of unapproachable light. And he sees in the true temple in heaven that which was represented in the earthly temple. And I have a table for you there with the items listed, what John sees in heaven corresponding to those things that Moses and Aaron were instructed to build in the temple. And so there's the correspondence on earth in the temple, what there is in reality in heaven, as John now sees. John sees a rainbow around God's throne. What does that remind you of? Noah, exactly. Now, why is it important for us, through John, seeing the heavenly throne, to see a rainbow around that throne? What would that suggest to you? Promise of what? Pardon me? No more judgment. No more judgment. The promise is that although there is judgment upon those who reject the Savior, right? Nevertheless, the promise of the rainbow is that all judgment will be meted out in mercy. The judgment will be appropriate to the crime. There will be no judgment beyond that which is deserving of whatever the crime is. God will execute mercy, might even say merciful judgment, And seeing that rainbow, God's judgment is always tempered with mercy toward his chosen people. Who are the 24 elders, and who do you suppose they represent? I would suggest for you that these 24 elders are representatives of the earthly church worshiping in heaven. The 24 elders, they're seated on thrones, and according to Revelation, we've learned already in chapter 1, verse 6, that the followers of Jesus are reigning with Christ. That's what John said in chapter 1, verse 6. So if reigning with Christ, a throne would be an appropriate place to sit. We are told in chapter 2, verse 10 and 3, verse 11, that the followers of Christ wear crowns. And we take our crowns and we cast them before Jesus' feet. Why would we do that? It's my crown, right? No, it isn't my crown. Whatever crown that I receive and whatever crown you receive is going to be dependent upon Ephesians 2:10. We always read verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But rather, finish it with me. Saved by grace, not that anyone should boast. Say it again. Carol, did you find it there? No, you did. Okay. But verse 10, the benefit of that salvation is so that we might do works, good works, that have been prepared in advance for us to do. Remember that? Now, Paul also tells us in another letter that all of our works are going to be tried by fire. And there are going to be some works that are going to be burned up because they are wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, those are my works. But then there are other works that will be, when tried by fire, discovered to be gold, silver, and precious stone. Well, how do those works get differentiated? Well, the wood, hay, and stubble I believe to be my works. Those are the works that I do because I want to get credit. They're all burned up. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah says. But the gold, silver, and precious stone, those are the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do. And in a way, it's really good when I don't know what those are, because I don't pat myself on the back. But rather, any crown that we receive is going to be the crown based upon those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And when we get that crown on our head, we're going to say, what's this doing on my head? This is too heavy for me. This crown belongs to Christ, because Christ is the one who has done all the good works, and I've merely been a servant of his. And as Jesus says in Luke, the servant, when he has done all, says, well, that's what I was supposed to do. I shouldn't get any credit for doing what I was supposed to do. And so here they wear crowns. They've been granted kingly authority with him over the nations, and another one of the letters that we read earlier to the churches. Unbelievers will be forced to bow before them, and they are seated with Christ on his throne. So I think the 24 elders represent the earthly church worshiping in heaven. We could divide those 24 into two sets of 12. What would that recommend to you? Yeah, the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant and the 12 apostles who are the foundation, Paul says, of the New Covenant. So that would be the elect from Old and New Covenants. What about the four living creatures appearing in the forms of a lion, a bull, a man, and an eagle? I think what they represent are all the beings God has created, each for his own glory. And what is the chief purpose of all of these creatures? What is the chief end of all of these creatures? Yeah, that's not only for us humans. It's for all that God has created. All of God's creation is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so I think this verse might represent to us or recommend to us that the four living creatures are the ones who praise him for his holiness, his almighty power, and his eternity. And this is why, in our worship service as well, the pastor, during the celebration of communion, says, "Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising you and saying," or singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth." Not God of Sabbath, but Sabaoth. You know the difference? Sabbath is the seventh day. Sabaoth is power, warrior, almighty. The Lord God Almighty, Lord God of Sabaoth. That's what Sabaoth means there. Who was and is to come. And these four living creatures praise him for all his works of creation. Again, this is why the pastor, when receiving the tithes and offerings of the people, says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Well, what instruction then does Revelation 4 have for us as we consider the nature of worship? I suggest three things. That worship must be corporate. What do I mean by that? The body of the believers are worshiping, not just individuals. There should be full participation from among the united members of the congregation, including corporate prayer, united members in our order of service for divine worship. We have in the very beginning of the bulletin, beginning of that worship folder, a statement up at the top. And if you haven't read it, or if it's been a long time since you've read it, I encourage you to read it again this Sunday. Because it says there that this church is open to all comers, all who wish to receive the benefits of Jesus Christ. And in the context of that, it says, if you have anything against a brother or a sister, make that right before the worship service begins. And so it's at that point that worship must be corporate. There must be a uniting of the body together, brothers and sisters, with nothing held against one another. It's corporate. We're joined together. I think too often there are many so-called worship services that you would look at and you would find that they were either lecture halls or opportunities for entertainment in which there are star performers and spectators. I think I've told you about the time that Kathy and I, with our young children, many years ago now, were out in California, and we were at a service at a very large church that had more glass than wood, and there was a gentleman sitting next to us, and we were talking before the service began, and he said, "Where are you from?" I said, "New Jersey." That's where we lived at the time. He says, "Oh, I'm from New Jersey, too." I said, "Oh, really? So you're just visiting?" He said, "Not just visiting." He said, "I make a business trip out here every month, and every month I'm here at this worship, at this service." He said, "You sit back and relax. You're going to really enjoy it." I thought, well, that's curious. I didn't intend to sitting back and relaxing. I thought we would be in an opportunity for corporate worship. Well, what happened in this service was the congregation sang an opening hymn and then literally sat down. And an hour later, we stood and we sang a closing hymn. Everything else was done up front, and we were the spectators. Now, maybe there was another worship service where the people participated. I don't know. I don't want to judge completely on that issue. But this was clearly designed for a television audience, and we were the spectators. And I think that as we look at chapter 4 in Revelation, we see that worship must be corporate. Now, tagging on to what I just described about that service that we were in many years ago in California, is this second point as well. Worship must include responses from the congregation. Look again just at the text of your scripture, and you'll see two indents with statements at chapter 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I referenced that earlier this morning. And then the last verse, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, and so on. Those two indented statements in your text are statements that are made by the people in the worship service in heaven. And so therefore, as we look at that, we conclude that worship must include a response from the congregation in order to be worship like that which is going on in heaven. So if we want to be guided in our worship on earth, we need only look at this chapter, just this one. There are several that we could go to, but just this one describes that worship should be should include a response from the congregation. And that's why we follow a particular liturgy at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Now, let me speak about liturgy. Liturgy comes from the Latin that speaks about work. The liturgy in a church worship service is the work of the people. And so the question that you might ask is, well, we have a liturgical service here at Redeemer. The church that I spoke about does not have a liturgical worship service. Well, that would be inaccurate because there was two events that included the people at work, the opening hymn and the closing hymn. The question is, how much liturgy is there? I would argue that every church worship service has a liturgy. The question is, how much does it fit into the worship style that we see listed here in chapter 4? Worship must be corporate. Worship must include response from the congregation. And those responses are due at the reading of Scripture. We read Scripture and then say, this is the word of the Lord. And the congregation says, thanks be to God. Why do we say, by the way, this is the word of the Lord? Why do I say that when I finish reading a passage? Because I'm affirming that it is the word of the Lord. It's closed. Is it still the word of the Lord?
Yes.
Thanks be to God. Now, we were in a different church, and the minister got up to read, and he said, I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen now for the word of the Lord. Did I hear an mm-mm? What was the problem with what I just said?
Two.
Yeah. Little preposition, right? Listen to the word of the Lord means what? What I'm about to read is the word of God. Listen for the word of God says what? Yeah. It's up to any one of you. There's 20, 25 here. There may be, with all 25 of you, there might be 30 understandings of what is the word of the Lord as I'm reading. And even as I'm reading, I might not hear anything, just words. And so when we conclude the reading of Scripture, listen to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have a sure counsel from God. This is the word of the Lord. We don't have to wonder, what did you hear? What did you hear from God today? Well, nothing. Oh, okay. Sometimes that happens. Yeah. Maybe God will speak to you next week. And there's a whole movement within theology in the 1960s to 1990s and even beyond, where the idea is that this is not God's word, but God has given us these words, and through these words he may choose to speak to you and to you and to you, but not to the rest of us. That's okay. Keep coming to church, because one of these days he'll speak his word to you. And it may not be while the scripture is being read, but it might be while a hymn is being sung. Or it might be while there's a moment of silence in the service. And so our idea of liturgy comes from here, chapter 4 particularly, that says there must be a response from the congregation. And so we respond with thanks be to God. We respond with amen. We respond with the responsive singing of a psalm when the choir sings, and then we respond. We respond with a variety of different ways at a variety of times in accordance with what we see patterned here for us in chapter 4. And then finally, worship must be orderly. The creatures and the elders do not interrupt each other or attempt to upstage one another. And therefore, I think that we can conclude corporate worship should not be chaotic. And there are some places where that might be the rule of the day. I remember a friend, a minister in a particular denomination, who said that his greatest desire is that, not greatest desire, his greatest experience of worship is when the congregation is so caught up in the work of the Holy Spirit that he doesn't even have to give his sermon. Why? Well, a lot of stuff going on out there, folks. A lot of stuff going on, and he would not want to interrupt that. Well, that's chaotic. And you don't see that happening in chapter 4. There is a very orderly process whereby the 24 elders make a statement, then there's a statement from the angels, then the four creatures. Back and forth is this responsive, orderly process. And I think that's how we should look at worship in accordance with this chapter. Well, let's take a look at chapter 5 then. What we have in chapter 4 is God, the Creator, is the center of worship. That's what we saw in chapter 4. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is that God, the Redeemer, is the center of worship. And we open up in chapter 5, John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," this would be the Ancient of Days, this is the Father, God the Father, "I saw in his right hand a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals." Well, what is this book? There's a striking similarity between the description that John has of this seven-sealed scroll with obvious writing on the inside, but then some writing on the outside as well. There's a striking similarity between that vision of John and a Roman will, a last will and testament. The contents of such a will, scroll for a person in ancient Rome, would have a summary of what's in the will on the outside back where the scroll is all rolled up. Once you roll up the scroll, there's that part of the outward cylinder, excuse me, that would be available on which would be written a summary of the contents inside. The other thing is that a will in ancient Rome had to be witnessed and sealed by how many?
Seven
witnesses. In order for your will to be authentic, it had to be witnessed by seven different people, and they would put their seal on it, and that seal would then be stamped with their insignia, and then you would have an authentic will. And only on the death of the testator could a will be unsealed and the legal promise of the inheritance be executed. Makes sense, right? Do you have wills? Do you yourselves? Have you given copies of that to your children already? Have you sealed it so they're not looking at it? What happens if you change your will? Have to do it all over again, right? So, what's going on here is that this document, which I think is a representative of a last will and testament, requires then a trustworthy executor who would be able to put it into legal effect, right? So after your death, someone has to come along and be the one who would execute the contents of your will. So too here we have this document, this last will and testament. And as we think about how do we refer to the books from Matthew to Revelation as opposed to the books from Genesis to Malachi? One is referred to as the Old Testament and the other is the New Testament. Think of that in terms of a will, testament, a last will and testament. There's another way to refer to these parts of the Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so if in Revelation we have a will and testament in chapter 5, there's a coming of this new covenant, and it requires the doing away of the old covenant. There's a change happening here. The Old Testament, the old will, is being abrogated, and a new will is coming in place. And what happens when a new covenant occurs, a new testament, a new will? Heirs under the old covenant are what? Disinherited. Now, some of them may appear in the new covenant, but for all intents and purposes, those under the old covenant are disinherited, and the new covenant represents those who are newly inherited. And so I think what John is looking at is this new covenant requiring the doing away of the old covenant. And I think you're going to discover in chapters 6 through 14, those chapters describe the judgment that's going to come upon the prior heirs, upon those who are disinherited. Judgment because of their rejection of the messenger of the covenant. I'm using the word covenant, will, testament. Do you see how my use of those words pull this together? You've got an old covenant, people who are covered under that old covenant, a new covenant, people who are covered under that. When the new covenant is created and then brought into execution, the people under the old covenant are disinherited. Some of them may well be included as members of the new covenant, but they're disinherited. And why are they disinherited? We know from Scripture that people are disinherited from eternal life because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is represented as whom? As the messenger of the covenant. So I think John is given the opportunity to witness the opening of the scroll, this new covenant document, and then witness the judgments that are to come on those who reject the only one worthy of opening it. But you notice then that John weeps. Why does John weep? If John understands that this is a last will and testament, if this is a covenant document, seven seals, it's been witnessed, it's been authenticated, something new and wonderful is represented in this, why is he weeping?
Because it's closed.
Because it cannot be opened. There's no one found worthy to break the seals, to be the executor, to actually bring to pass the benefits and the blessings that are listed in this new covenant. So he weeps. No one to bring God's glorious plan to pass. No protection of God's children in times of persecution and trial. No judgment of those who persecute believers. No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven and earth. No future in heaven, in inheritance. So he's looking for that. He's expecting that, but there's no one worthy to open it. So he's in despair. Who is worthy? A human person, because the promises are made to humanity, but all sinners stand under the judgment contained in the book. Only Christ, who suffered the final judgment as an innocent sacrificial victim on behalf of his people, whom he represented and consequently redeemed, only he is worthy to open the book. And he is the only one able to. And this is what John is told. Don't worry. There is one who is worthy. And he describes him in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Well, we know who the Lamb standing is, don't we? It's Christ. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priests had a standing order. You know what a standing order is?
Something you can do, well, in the medical world, it's something that's been pre-authorized. That those events are such that you can go ahead and just do this.
Right. Periodically, mm-hmm. On the appropriate time, mm-hmm. in the appropriate situation, circumstance or situation. Right. Well, the priest had a standing order that every day a lamb was to be brought for a special sacrifice. And the lamb that was brought for that special sacrifice was referred to as, guess what? A standing lamb. This is the standing order. There's a lamb, a standing lamb. I want that standing lamb. Now, not that the lamb was standing at this point because it had been killed, but there was a standing order for a lamb. The lamb was called the standing lamb. And here, John looks and he sees a standing lamb. Huh? Yeah. And in this case, the lamb...
The standing lamb is standing.
In this case, the standing lamb is standing. Standing, this lamb, looking as if it had been slain.
So the marks are still there?
Yeah. 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 The stigmata of Christ... That's another fascinating little study. The fact that Jesus, when he was raised from the grave, he could have had a perfect, he has a glorified body, but it could have been perfect without any blemishes. And yet he chose to retain those blemishes. Why do you suppose he chose to retain those blemishes? Well, yeah, one reason for doubting Thomas. Okay, I need to keep these because Doubting Thomas is going to doubt, and I got to say, okay, put your hand in there. Okay, what's another reason?
Because the act he did was forever apart. He forever stands before God after his crucifixion to allow us to get there. Though
yes.
That'll be forever. That's
right.
Not going to go away.
Yeah.
Huh?
By his stripes you were healed. I think as well, it's his reminder of the love gift that he has performed for his love gift, his people, that he's going to present to his Father. And so I think as Christ looks on his own wounds, he is reminded that there is a consummation yet to come when he will gather us to be presented to the Father. At any rate, this lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing, speaks as well to the paradox of Christ as conqueror, precisely because he was mortally wounded. The enemy is defeated in the apparent death of Christ, right? We talk about death being defeated by death. The death of Christ defeats death. And through that comes the redemption of his people. That redemption is secured. Divine justice is satisfied. And God's wrath against sin is appeased by this lamb standing. By this standing lamb. What's with these seven horns and seven eyes? Lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Remember we talked earlier about the seven spirits in Isaiah 11:2. You can go back into your notes from Revelation 1, which spoke about the seven spirits of God, sevenfold spirit. And there we talked about 11:2, Isaiah 11:2. I think that's referenced here as well, because there are seven characteristics of the Spirit of God that are represented in that verse. But these seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits, as a consequence of Christ's death, they also become his agents to bring judgment and redemption throughout the world. In Zechariah 3, 8 and 9, verse 9 in particular, the prophet says, "For behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua," and that stone would be the stone that is going to break that image that Daniel saw, that little stone, which is Christ. On that stone, on a single stone with seven eyes, Zechariah says, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. I think that single day is in the resurrection, is in the crucifixion of Christ. When that cross is stuck into the hill of the skull, the place of the skull, which reminds you about Genesis 3:16, where God tells Adam that the son, the child, the son of the woman will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. So I think even the placement of the cross in the place of the skull is representative of the crushing of the head of the serpent. Okay, Christ is able to open the book. How might this relate to Daniel's injunction? Say again.
Yay.
Yay, yes, right. In Daniel 8:26 and in Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9, we have Daniel being told, here is this image of what is to come, but seal up the book, for the time is not now. The end has not come. And yet here in Revelation 5, we're told that Jesus can open the book. So he has the authority to open the treaty of the great king. And I think that Daniel's prophecy is related clearly to the prophecy that we read here in Revelation. That was sealed, and it was sealed for 700 years, approximately 700 years from the time of Daniel to the time of Christ. But here's Christ. Now there are those who say, well, but the book of Revelation has not yet been fulfilled. Well, I would say that's interesting that the book of Daniel was sealed up to the time of the end, and the book of Revelation, the author was told, don't seal it. And yet we're already 2,000 years past it, and people are saying, that which was to be sealed was only 700 years. That which is not to be sealed, we're still waiting for 2,000 years yet for it to be opened. So I think the book of Revelation has already been opened. And I think that we're seeing this picture with John observing that that it is being opened by the slain lamb. Quickly, what was the response to his taking the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne? Three things. You see kind of concentric circles coming out from here. There's praise from the inner circle around the throne to the lamb who is worthy to reign. The four living creatures and the elders sing a new song. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Anytime a new song is referenced in Scripture, and by the way, there are seven references in the Old Testament about a new song, most of them from the books, from the Psalms, one from Isaiah 42:10, they always speak about an expression of praise to God for his victory over the enemy. And so a new song would reference the idea that Christ is victorious, Christus victor. And so this concentric circle, the inner one, is the praise from the four living creatures and the elders singing this new song. The next circle, the outer circle, is praise to the Lamb who is worthy to reign. Countless thousands of the heavenly host join in a loud voice to praise the victorious King. So it's at this point that in our worship service, remember, we respond, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven we laud and magnify thy glorious name evermore, praising you and singing. So here in this second circle you see, and you can almost hear, the angels and archangels and all the heavenly host praising God. And then finally, in verse 13 of chapter 4, we're seeing how this these two chapters come together. There's praise from all creation of the Lamb. So the outer circle is all of creation. And we're reminded, I think, from Romans chapter 8, where all creation groans while waiting for the revelation of the ones adopted by God through Christ. So even at that point then, all creation. The scene anticipates the universal acclamation to be offered at the consummation of all things. And the new covenant has come. Behold, Christ is victorious. Christ is the victor. And this is what I think chapters 4 and 5 depict for us. And all God's people, with the four living creatures, said, Amen. Amen. So, in summary, chapter 4, God the Creator is the center of worship. Chapter 5, God the Redeemer is the center of worship. And we actually got through two chapters. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Any comments or observations?
Is this 4? 4 only goes to 11. Am I in this chapter 5?
Well, you may. Maybe I meant chapter 5. Did I mean chapter 5? I did. Okay.
Okay, so this should be a 5.
Yeah, I guess that should be a 5. Sometimes, yes, it is. Yep. Then I looked and around this room. Yeah, 11 to 12, chapter 5. Absolutely right. I got cheated. Yeah. Jerome didn't cover them all. Yeah. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can affirm with John that Christ is victor. Thank you that you, in your death, O Lord, brought death to its knees and have defeated it. And yet we realize that the serpent's tail is still swinging. And so we weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn the loss of loved ones. And we think of Carolyn and the passing of her mother. And so we would pray with each here who has been touched by physical death, that we might be reminded that in the death of Christ, death has ultimately been defeated. And we look forward with John and with all the angels and archangels and all the heavenly host to that day when you consummate all things and bring all things into right relationship with you, both Creator and Redeemer. It's in the precious name of Christ with thanksgiving that we pray. Amen.